Greetings this morning in the precious and the worthy name of Jesus. We gather together in his name. And we have hope in his name. We've received mercy from him. Our lives are indebted to him this morning. You can open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. And for a text, I want to read verses 9 to 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. It's my burden this morning that we would truly be disciples of Christ in everyday life. That we would demonstrate true humility in our personal lives and sacrificial service in all relationships with others. Now that's a lot to comprehend, and a big mouthful to read, and much more to live out. That we would have this, like Paul describes in 12 verse 1, that we would have lives that are presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, you can't really ask for more than that, can you? But that's only reasonable service. And I hope that this morning we can again be reminded of a reasonable service, of a life that is lived for God and for others. This morning we want to take a look at a few very familiar verses here in Romans chapter 12. And it's easy to read over these verses, like we're planning to here in just a little bit. It's pretty easy to read over them, whether silently or audibly. It's not that hard. It's fairly easy even to comprehend what they mean. It's not that hard, even though we have some old King James wording here. We can still figure it out, what these verses mean. A little self-discipline, we can memorize these verses. And you could quote them verbatim. They'd be good to do. All of these things would be good to do. I believe the real challenge, however, lies in living them out. And not only living them out, but living them out with a true heart change, like Paul talks about there in verse 1 and 2. Living them out with a transformed mind. Living them out with a mind that realizes this is reasonable service because of the mercy of God. I believe we've all been privileged with an upbringing where we've been taught the Bible, whether from little up or from youth up. We've been told the Bible stories. We've had the privilege of going to Sunday school and going over the principles of the Word of God. We've had the privilege of having our own Bible and reading it from cover to cover. We've had that privilege. We've had the privilege of sitting here in these church pews, hearing the Word expounded. And my question this morning, and my burden this morning is, are we going to put it to practice in our lives or not? What's your life going to look like Monday to Friday? Are we going to make it practical? And that's my challenge this morning, as I look at my own life, Monday to Friday, the way I actually live my life, and I make a little quick assessment. Am I really any different than a person living for themselves? Have I been transformed? Am I putting God's principles to practice in my life? And if I haven't been, all this teaching, all these Bible principles are wasted. Take a look at a society around us, and it's easy to see these young people. They go to 12 years of school. After that, many of them go to 4 to 8 years of college, and they graduate with a degree. And then what do they do with all that teaching? Many of them waste it. Many of them live hand to mouth, live with handouts, live off their parents' earnings or whatever. And all that 20 years of education, they wasted it. It served no practical use in their life. And what's the difference if you and I have been taught the Word of God from little up? We've been taught these principles, and then Monday to Friday, we don't live them out. We don't practice them, much less Saturday or Sunday. And that's my burden this morning, and I'm not being critical of my upbringing. I'm not being critical of our church here. But I have a burden that we would live out God's word in our everyday life, Monday to Friday. I have a burden for that. A burden for that in my own life this morning. When we open up the book of Romans, we often think of the deep theology. We often think of Paul's elaboration on sin, how everybody is sinners. And we often think of the deep theology of the law and how it could not save us, and justification by faith in Jesus Christ, and how that is explained and elaborated so well. And I'm not speaking against theology at all. I love it. In fact, you cannot separate it from a practical expression of it in everyday life. You can't. And that is why this morning, Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. When we understand the deep theology, when we understand how we were justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that's God's mercy right there. That's God's mercy. And may we endeavor to understand the deep theology. May we endeavor to put our Sunday school lessons into practice. When I'm not trying to separate deep theology and Bible principles from everyday expression, they go exactly together. In these verses this morning, Paul doesn't cover deep theology, however. He's explaining the expression of it. This is what it looks like in everyday life. And you would think we would be smart enough to take Romans chapters 1 through 11 and practice them, wouldn't we? You know, if we understand our sin, we understand the inadequacy of living a holy life to provide our own salvation. If we understand Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the justification of Christ through faith in Him, wouldn't that mean that we would automatically grasp the mercy of God and live our life as reasonable service to Him? It should. It really, really should. If we get a grasp of true theology in our life, it must be lived out Monday through Friday. It really must be. And I believe that's Paul's point here this morning. He didn't just say, all right, we're done with theology. I hope you caught all that in chapters 1 to 11. Now let's get on to real Christian living here. They go together. They really do go together. So keep studying your Bibles. Understand the deep theology and understand that this isn't just empty religious jargon. This isn't just stuff that the preachers argue about. This isn't just stuff that if I get well versed in it, people think better about me. This is the way I live my life. Because this is all about God and His love for me, His mercy for me, and I'm indebted to Him as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I hope that we are excited about this. Are there parts of the Bible that are empty religious theology and others that are practical Christian living? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be well versed in all theology, that the man of God may be completely furnished in all good works. That's talking about how you live your life throughout the week. I don't know what to title the message. Maybe I shouldn't title it. That's a crutch that us Mennonite preachers like to rely on. Come up with a good title and you don't have to preach a good message. I don't think Jesus had good titles for His messages. So you can title it whatever you want. Here in Romans chapter 12, I'd like to read verses 9 through 21. Let love be without dissimulation. abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Why does practical Christian living, why does Monday through Friday Christianity have to affect the way I relate to other people? We have this utopia mindset that I have a Christian life that affects my relationship with God. And we try to divorce it from the way we get along with other people. I'm not sure why. And as we see how Paul explains the Christian life and how it works, it's mainly about how we relate to other people, right? And that's what really stood out to me here in these verses 9 through 21. Let love be without dissimulation. Love sincerely and genuinely. Love with no selfish intent or an ulterior motive. That's what he means here. Let love be without dissimulation. Don't love with a divided heart where you want what's best for someone else, but mainly you want what's best for yourself. That's really what you're after, what's best for yourself. Jesus said, that's what the publicans and sinners, they show love to those that'll show love back, right? Let love be without dissimulation. I wonder if I've ever practiced that. I wonder if I've ever practiced that. Our hearts are deceitful. And yet, God gives us so many opportunities to show this kind of love. And let's endeavor to love without dissimulation, to love sincerely. This morning we passed the offering basket around again. We're pretty used to that. Why did you put money in there? Was it because that was expected of you? Was it because, well, you've always been taught that, you don't really know where the money goes, but if you put money in the offering, you put a certain percentage in, then the rest you can spend for yourself. Well, that's dissimulation right there. That's not loving genuinely. That's loving with an ulterior motive. That's loving with a different reason. It's really not love at all, is it? And there's so many ways that we're tempted to love with divided motive, aren't we? And Paul, as he encourages us here in practical Christianity, he says, love genuinely. Love sincerely. Love with the best interest and motive, with the best interest for others. And he elaborates on that some more as we go through these verses. He says here next, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. We struggle with our attachment to the world. As we rub shoulders with the world, we see what the world is wrapped up around, all the evil. And how does a heart that is sold out to God relate to the evil around us. It relates with abhorrence to the evil. Are you attracted to the evil around you? Are you attracted to living a holy life, set apart for God? What is attractive to you? He says here, cleave to that which is good and abhor that which is evil. And it's so easy to get it mixed up. It's so easy for living a holy life to look boring and loathsome. There's nothing there. It's so easy to want to follow the world celebrities and the sports and to fill up your mind with its news and to stay up to date with its movies and its songs. May God give us abhorrence for the evil of the world. May we see where it takes sinners. Where are they headed? Where will they go? A life that is lived for self, a life that is lived for evil and the world's values, is wasted. Wasted here and wasted in all eternity. And may we develop, and may God give us an abhorrence for that. May we love the sinners and want to rescue them. May we hate their sin. And may we place a value on that which is good. The psalmist describes holiness as beautiful. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness, a life set apart for God, is a beautiful thing. And I am so glad and thankful and grateful this morning that God has given us a holy way to live. That God has, how does Peter describe it later, being rescued from the corruption that is in the world through lust? Can't bring that reference back right now. But God has provided a way to rescue us from the corruption of the world. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. And if you find your heart secretly wanting the evil of the world, crucify that and cleave to that which is good. Don't let the devil tempt your soul. Paul moves back to in verse 10, this love without dissimulation. He says here, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. I know what it's like to have a strong family loyalty. I know what it's like to stick up for my family when others are critical of them. I know what it's like to see a family member suffering and to feel pain for them. I've been there. I know what it's like to hope my family members are successful. I know what it's like to see a family member making poor choices and express criticism in a loving way with their best interest in mind. And Paul says here, we need to take that family love, that kindly affection, and show it to everyone. We're all part of the same family. We're not one family feuded against another family. We're not here in competition, trying to get ahead of another group. We are here seeking the best interest of each other as if we were all part of one family. We really are. And it's hard to break through that sometimes and discover we are part of the same family, aren't we? And I really want you to succeed. I want my children to learn what I've learned and to surpass me. And I want the same for all of you here this morning. It's easy to say that, and it's easy to slip back into the old competition again where I want to get ahead of you. And Paul encourages us here, as we understand the mercy of God in justification by faith in Jesus Christ, this is how it works out. By showing this mercy and by showing this love, by showing this brotherly kindness, by being kindly affectioned one to another. He says here, to the point that we in honor prefer one another. We actually put other people ahead of ourselves, I believe is what he's saying here. in honor, preferring one another. I think it's a high enough standard if we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But if you figured that out, you can start to prefer them ahead of yourself. We certainly have figured out how to love ourselves. And if we can just take that rule and learn how to think that way toward other people. In fact, I think we call that the golden rule. Like Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Have you ever put that to practice in your life? We were challenged with that some time ago. And I had to think. You know, I thought I learned the golden rule when I was little, and I've always practiced it. But you know what? I wonder if I ever, ever actually have. May God give us wisdom. May God give us an undivided heart with that kind of love to put others ahead of ourselves. And then he says it briefly like this, serving the Lord. You mean that when we love others and we put them first, that that's what it means to serve the Lord? And that's what it is to serve the Lord. He puts that all together. I should read verse 11 here. Not slothful in business. What does that mean? Not slothful in business. Does that mean we put in 50 to 60 hour work weeks? You need to get out there. You need to do more than 40. You really need to. Not slothful in business. Is that what Paul was talking about here? I wonder how many 40, 50, 60, 70 hour work weeks Paul put in when he was out there on his missionary journeys. And now he's telling them, y'all need to get out there and work 60 hours a week. What did Paul mean here, not slothful in business? I don't have understanding of the Greek words here. I looked at them. I tried to put them together. I tried to figure out how they translated this not slothful in business. And I'm open to any of your suggestions on this. I liked a translation that said it like this. Never lacking in zeal. Never lacking in zeal. Paul's not talking about getting up early and getting to the job site and getting your hours in for the week. He's not talking about that at all here. In fact, that's one of the main ways that we can lose our zeal for the Lord, by putting in long hours on the job. I'm not saying that we can't do our work as unto the Lord. We most certainly can. But he's saying here that we don't lose our zeal for God. And he repeats it in the next phrase, fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. What does he mean there? The word fervent, literally translated, means boiling. And what's the word here? As we see our culture today, especially the young people, especially the millennials, and I'm not trying to make myself look better than another generation, but we really struggle with this thing of apathy. No care. I don't care what people think about me. I don't care what my authorities say. I don't care the way I look. I don't care about the posture that I have. I don't care about anything. And we're really struggling with this no-care attitude all around us, and we see it in the church. I see it in my own life. I don't care. I don't care. I don't care what other people think about me. I don't care what God thinks about me. I'm here because I'm here. I really don't know why I'm here. And the best thing I can do is escape reality by either amusement or entertainment or music or drug abuse. And we see it around us, people who have no purpose. People who are apathetic, people who, they don't care. They have no fervency about anything. And Paul brings us back to the fact that we, because we have been redeemed by Jesus, because we've been saved, because we've been rescued from sin, because we've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, our life has real meaning and purpose. We are here for God. We are here for others. We have a real urgency about ourselves. We are not slothful. We have, how was that translation? If I can find it here. We are never lacking in zeal to the point of boiling in spirit. We are serving the Lord. Does your life have meaning and purpose this morning? Have you begun to grasp the deep theology that captures your life and gives it meaning? Have you begun to grasp where Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I see some zeal in there. I see some fervency. And Paul had allowed God's leading in his life. Paul had allowed the deep understanding of theology to get a hold of him and to give him meaning and purpose in his life. And it wasn't by putting in more hours at work, but it was by being full of zeal, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. He moves on and he says here in verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Now, God had been good to Paul, and he's been good to all of us. We have very, very many things to be thankful for. Many of us have a house, a car, money in the bank. We have a little inheritance coming our way. We have food in the pantry. We have friends that surround us and encourage us. There's probably something in the oven cooking right now for you. That wasn't what Paul was rejoicing about. All the good things in life that he had. And I hope that's not what the basis of your joy is this morning. But the basis of the Christian's joy is not in the things that he possesses, is not in how well things are going for him, is not in how successful of a person he's becoming in the world's eyes. The key to joy is found in our hope. It's not in what we have right now. It's what we hope for in the future. I really believe in that. The key to joy is the Christian's hope. Hope means you don't actually have it right now. Everything that you have now, you don't hope for because you already have it. Paul explained that very clearly back in chapter 8. But we hope for that which we have not. And this hope is what saves us. This hope is what gives us joy. And today, right now, if you are seeking for an easy life here, if you are gratifying your flesh with what you have here right now, you're not going to understand what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about someone who is denying their flesh. Someone who is crucifying their flesh. Someone who is not enjoying what life offers here, but they are rejoicing in what they don't have. They're rejoicing in hope. They're rejoicing in hope. The Christian life is a life not of having, but a life of hoping. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of Israel. That's what Paul said. I stand here in hope, for the hope of Israel. We have the hope of glory. We have the hope of salvation. We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the hope of the resurrection. We are rejoicing not in what we have, but in what we are hoping for. And he goes on and he says, talks a little more about what we have here. What verse are we in? Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation. That is what we experience today, isn't it? We rejoice in hope and are patient in tribulation. I'm not here to complain about the Christian life. In fact, it's okay to have tribulation. In fact, it's okay to experience pain. It's a good thing. Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Glorying in infirmities. And it's okay for life to be difficult, because that is where God arrests our attention again. And how does he continue on with this thought? Continuing instant in prayer. And that is an amazing series of rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer. And those three things go together so well. When you have what you want here, when your life is successful in a physical way, you don't need to rejoice in hope, and you don't need to continue instant in prayer. But it's when you have patience in tribulation that you can rejoice in hope, and that you will continue instant in prayer. If you start your day out in prayer, reflecting again on God, his purpose for you, his will for you for the day, what happens when that pickle jar, it might be a gallon jar, and it gets dropped in the middle of the kitchen, and it just goes everywhere, the glass and the pickles. Y'all ever seen that happen? It's a pretty amazing show of physics, I must say. But that is where you can continue instant in prayer. You may have been forgetting to pray until that happened. And let me tell you this, if you hadn't been praying to that point, you might miss your opportunity right then as well. But it's important that we continue instant in prayer, no matter what the tribulation is, that we continue instant in prayer. And it's interesting how God brings tribulations in our lives to keep us instant in prayer. It might be that this last week we couldn't chalk lines because it was always wet, you know? What do you do if you can't chalk lines and build walls? Well, I guess you could go help Jesse over at his house. You know, things we hadn't thought of before. But, you know, it's the difficulties to bring us to that instance in prayer. Maybe you were able to chalk lines and stand walls, and then your walls were standing in those 30, 35 mile an hour winds. And now you're instant in prayer because you're at a different phase of the project. And whether it's pickle jars dropping or walls blowing down, whether it's a real desire to be able to help a needy soul, and it's these tribulations where God arrests our attention and demands that we continue a walk of instant prayer with God. I believe that's what he's talking about here. I believe if life was easy, we had what we needed, we wouldn't be instant in prayer. That's what I tend to believe about myself and my own selfishness. And God wants to cut through all of that and draw us to him. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints. I don't know if you've noticed or not, there are a lot of needs around us, all around us, right at our doorstep, right here in our own midst, and outside these walls in our communities, needs all around us. What are we to do with all those needs? Can we solve the world's problems by giving enough money, by supplying enough resources? Can we make the world a better place? And we've sometimes fallen into a trap of humanism where we are here to better ourselves because we are the top, we are the pinnacle of creation. And that's not what we're here for. We're not going on mission trips to better the world. We're not going out in our communities to make a difference for humanity. We are here to serve God. We are here to bring Him honor and glory. We are here to build His kingdom. And in all of that, He calls us to distribute to the necessity of saints. And that is actually a very simple thing to do. God gives you resources, and He shows you a need, and it's all His anyways. You distribute. And, you know, we get caught up in trying to figure out the world's problems and trying to make sure that every dollar is accounted for, trying to make sure that after we give it, it's used what we meant for it. And all of this, I think in all of this, we just need to simply be God's servants. Need to simply be God's servants, distributing to the necessity of saints. And I would challenge us to become more aware of the needs around us. I become so well practiced at bouncing my eyes off of a need. When there's a need, looking the other way as if I never saw it and ignoring it. God give us hearts of mercy where we see needs, and it drives us to seek His wisdom to distribute to that need. Because needs take a lot of wisdom. They really take a lot of wisdom. Every time. In fact, every one of these steps, every one of these admonitions that Paul has given us here is a walk of faith as we step outside our own understanding and we become more and more dependent on God and in His leading. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Given to hospitality. That means, yes, opening up even your own home. Your house that was intended for you and your children and your family as a safe haven against everyone else, we even open that up. Given to hospitality. In fact, that word given means pursuing it. Not if somebody's knocking insistently on my door pursuing me, but I'm actually out there pursuing hospitality, given to hospitality, trying to find needs that I can help in. What a perspective to have. But you know what? It all makes sense when we realize the mercies of God in our own life. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It all makes sense when we begin to grasp the mercy of God in our own lives. May we become more and more aware of that. Then he says in verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. I don't know that I've ever been persecuted. I don't know that I'm able to elaborate on that verse. Bless them which persecute you. I believe that as we live out these teachings, as God gives us opportunity, He will give us grace when the opportunity arises. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Should God call us as American Christians, as believers here in Pensacola, should God call us to go through persecution, I pray that we would have the grace to bless those that persecute us. That we would bless and curse not. I pray that God would give us the grace to be a shining testimony of God's goodness in that time. I don't believe we need to stand in fear of persecution. I believe we could look forward to that as another opportunity because of the mercy of God, as another opportunity to be, to give our lives as a reasonable service toward Him. He moves on in verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. That verse spoke to me. I think maybe some of this goes better with different personalities. I don't know. There's some people who seem so quick to sympathize and identify with and empathize with others in their needs. Did you know there's always two sides to a coin? And when somebody is looking at one side of a coin, it's my God-given gift to look at the other side and to try to change their view. Well, Paul says it like this. If somebody's weeping, don't try to show them the other side of the coin. Don't try to show them that they need to rejoice. If somebody's weeping, you weep with them. You get on the same side of the coin they're on. Okay? May God give us grace to rejoice with them that do rejoice. Instead of reacting to their reaction, to identify with them in their emotional pain. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Is somebody rejoicing that they've been successful? I think you can rejoice with them. Instead of saying, oh, you better not rejoice in that. You could lose it all overnight. Okay? Well, they may, and you better be there to weep with them that weep. Instead of saying, well, you're weeping now. Don't you remember when you were so happy before? You know, we're so quick to criticize. We're so quick to point out the other side of the coin. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. I read a little summary of a book that was written recently by a successful businesswoman who lost her husband at an early age. And it wasn't written from a Christian perspective, but it simply said this. When somebody is grieving the loss of a loved one, when somebody is facing difficulty, don't go in there with all the answers for them. Just tell them that you're going to be there with them in this difficult time. You're going to be right there with them all the time. And that's what God calls us here to rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another, instead of thinking you're better than them. Yes, we like to use all our achievements, even our humility, to prove that we're better than somebody else, don't we? And it doesn't make any sense. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We are called to a life of humility. And I believe this morning, as we begin to grasp the plan of how God saved us from our sin, how he rescued us through justification by faith in Jesus Christ, that this is the effect it'll have on our lives. This humility, this oneness with others, this desire to see them actually surpass us, to see them go beyond us. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. You know, he quotes Proverbs here and encourages us to allow God to be the one in charge of setting the score straight instead of us feeling like we need to be in charge of that. It's so easy for us to be caught up in this thing of keeping the score straight. You know what happens there in that rat race? We become overcome of evil. He says, he ends it up. Ends his verse there, verse 21, be not overcome of evil. We allow the evil around us to overcome us. But the simple way to overcome the evil is with good. You know, I would not have thought about that. Without that key to unlock that principle, my life would have become overcome of evil because I seem so compulsed to set the score straight, to make sure things are equal. If somebody's done something wrong, that they're meted out with justice. And in that desire, we become overcome with evil. You know what? God's going to take care of all of that. Has someone done you injustice? Has someone done you wrong? Let it in God's hands. You know what your responsibility is? It's to show them love. is to show them good. And we can do that. We can't set the score straight. We can't. We'll become overcome in that passion. But we can show them the love of God. It doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right, but that's what our mission is. And how does that make sense? Back to verse 1 again. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's why it makes sense. God was merciful to us. God didn't set the score straight in our life in order to save us. There'd been no hope for us. And that's why we can show his love to others. I beseech you by the mercies of God that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice. What is the essence of your life Monday through Friday? Your everyday Christian life. Are you caught up in the rat race of worldly success, being well thought of, having an easy life, providing for yourself? Maybe in one word, selfishness. So easy to get caught up in all of that. Or are we actually living out the Bible teaching? Are we living out all of the theology, all of the knowledge, all of the Sunday school classes we've sat through? Okay, we've had a lot. We've had a lot of teaching. And can we be urged by the mercies of God? God's own mercy in our lives. God's own mercy in providing salvation for us through Jesus Christ. Can we be urged this morning to live out the practical teachings of love toward others found here in these verses? May God bless you. Let's kneel together in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning and we say thank you for your mercy toward us. Thank you. We're all sinners before you, whether Jew or Gentile, whether law keepers or not. Every one of us is sinners, and we know it. No matter how arrogant we may be, no matter how successful we may be by the world's standards, we know in our hearts we're sinners. Thank you, God, that somehow in your justice, because you are a just God, you have justified us through faith in Jesus Christ. He has taken our sin, who knew no sin, and died for us. And in that death, he paid the price. And in that sinless life, he can offer a sinless record for us as we stand before you on judgment day. Thank you, God. Thank you for your mercy to us as sinners. Thank you. And Lord, I pray that your mercy would grip every one of our hearts this morning, and that we would see that a life for you is simply reasonable service, and that living for you means living for others. And we can make that connection over and over again. And Lord, give us faith for that journey of a life of love for others. That we would have that your wisdom in these situations, and that we would develop faith as we put these principles to practice in our everyday life. Lord, forgive us for the days we've lived selfishly for ourselves. We've lived many of those days. But we've taken all the teaching, all the Bible teaching from little one, the Sunday school lessons, the sermons taught across this pulpit, the examples set before us by our parents or other godly people. And after all of that teaching, we've lived selfishly for ourselves. Forgive us, God. Forgive us. And Lord, I pray that it would sink into our hearts, your mercy for us, and how that plays out Monday to Friday in each one of our lives. Lord, give us your wisdom. Thank you again for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray.